There. Invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8. And today we'll be looking at verses 31 to 36. And hopefully I still remember how to do this. It's been a while. John chapter 8, verse 31. This is God's Word. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. A slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." This is God's Word. Thanks be to God. Do you know who Joseph Kosey is? Joseph Kosey became famous for an unusual skill in the 1920s. Joseph Kosey could fake almost anyone's signature. And so Joseph Kosey amassed quite an income for himself, passing off forged documents as if they were historical relics signed by the likes of Ben Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, Abraham Lincoln and George Washington were some of his most famous works. In fact, today it's estimated that many of the signed things you see with Abraham Lincoln or George Washington's signature on it are actually fakes produced by Joseph Kosey. And so good were his fakes that people began to make copies of his fakes thinking they were the real thing. He was so good at it that they say that if you can find an original Joseph Kosey fake, a real fake, it's worth quite a bit of money. Almost as much as the real thing. Well, Joseph Kosey's skill at counterfeiting teaches us the importance of distinguishing the real thing from the fake. When you're talking about a historical artifact, you could be talking about a major difference between the real and the fake. It's important to know whether you've got the real thing or a counterfeit. But when it comes to following Jesus, that's where it's most important that we know the difference between the real and the counterfeit. Nowhere is it more important to know the difference than this. Now, it's been a month since we were last in John's Gospel, so let me remind you of what was going on before this. In verses 21 to 30, Jesus is speaking, after the Feast of Tabernacles, about his departure from this life through the crucifixion. He talks about being lifted up, and he's speaking directly to this Jewish crowd there at this Jewish festival, warning them of the tragic reality of what it means to die in sin. And as a result of that very pointed message, verse 30 says that many came to believe in him. Now that sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? That's a praise report, right? Many people are believing in Jesus. Let's rejoice about that. But now in verse 31 and following, Jesus turns his attention to that particular part of the audience that now has believed in him, and he makes it very clear that not all who profess to believe in him are truly his disciples. This passage is teaching us that just because a person says, "I believe in Jesus," or just because they've experienced some sort of attraction to Jesus or profess some measure of faith in him, they are not necessarily truly born-again followers of Jesus Christ. They are not necessarily truly his disciples. Some are just faking it. Well, we've seen this before in John's Gospel in chapter 2. After Jesus turned water into wine, John 2:23 says, "Many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing." But the very next verses say that Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. In other words, they had some kind of faith in Jesus, but Jesus didn't have any faith in the kind of faith that they had. It was a superficial kind of faith. We might even say it was a counterfeit kind of faith. Chapter 6, after another series of miracles and bold statements, Jesus had amassed a large number of followers. But then he begins to speak about the hard truths of what it means to really live for Christ. In John chapter 6 and verse 66 says that many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And they demonstrated that their faith was not genuine because it was just shallow and temporary. See, these, like the ones in chapter 2, were counterfeit disciples. But now there's this new crowd who have attached themselves to Jesus. They've come to some level of belief in Him. And once again, Jesus speaks to them of the hard truths of what it means to really be His disciple. And the words He spoke on that occasion are particularly relevant to American Christians today. According to the Gallup organization, 77% of Americans surveyed in 2012 claim to be Christian. Three out of every four. More than three out of every four. So you have four people, one, two, three, and an arm. You know, 3 point something out of every four Americans claims to be Christian. Now let me ask you, do you watch the news? Do you read the paper? Do you have your eyes open when you're driving around the city? I hope so. Does it look like we live in a land where three out of every four people are truly followers of Jesus? Do you think that we would be facing the moral degradation that we see on issues like abortion and homosexuality and divorce and sexual promiscuity and drug and alcohol addiction and other things like this if three out of every four Americans were really following Jesus? You know, sometimes we see those things in our culture and we say, "Oh, boy, I just want to get inside the church and lock the doors and just be safe surrounded by all those good Christian people." And I just can't help wondering if three out of every four people in America claim to be Christians, if part of the problem's not in here. If part of the problem's not that many people think that they are somehow inoculated against this, but in fact, significant percentages of those who think they're Christians may really and truly not be. And that could be why, or one of the reasons why, we see our culture in such a spiritual and moral tailspin. There's never been a greater need for the Church of Jesus Christ to understand the difference between false believers and true disciples. And there's no time better for the present for every person who professes faith in Christ to do as Paul admonishes us to do in 2 Corinthians 13:5, when he says to test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves, he says. So what is a true disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, in this text, Jesus identifies a singular distinguishing mark of a true disciple, and then he describes two unique blessings of a true disciple. So first, this singular distinguishing mark of a true disciple in verse 31, he says, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." If I were to ask you, what is a true disciple of Jesus? I imagine some of you might say, well, that's someone who believes in Jesus. And yet here Jesus is speaking to a group of people who at least on some level all believe in Him. And He's saying to them that some of them may in fact not genuinely be His disciples. There's a distinguishing characteristic that serves to identify the true follower of Christ. And you might be surprised to know that that characteristic is not simply saying that you believe in Him. He says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Now notice, it's a characteristic, it's not a condition. He's not saying, if you continue in my word, then you will become my disciple. The difference is subtle, but it's significant. It's a characteristic, not a condition. You see, put one way, the impetus is on us to perform our way into the kingdom of God. Do this so that God will like you better, love you more, accept you. Abide in the Word, and then I will bring you in. That's a condition. That's not what Jesus is saying. In fact, someone said to me recently, They said, it seems like every time I come to church, all I hear is do better, try harder. And I said, God forbid that you ever hear those words coming out of this pulpit. Because the Christian message is not do better and try harder. It is stop trying to do so hard and trust in what Christ has done for you. Jesus is not saying, now you do better and you try harder at memorizing the Bible and then I'll like you better. No, that's not what He's saying. See, one way of reading that is, try harder, do better, and you can become my disciple. That's a condition. But what Jesus is talking about is a characteristic. He's saying, if you truly have become my disciple by faith, that is, if your faith in Him is genuine, then this will be true of you. You will continue in His Word. It's not do this to become that. It's you are this, therefore that is true of you. See the difference? It's a characteristic, not a condition. The true disciple is distinguished not by a verbal claim to believe in Jesus, but by this reality that's present in his or her life, that they continue in the Word. And so what does it mean to continue in the Word? Your English translation here might read continue or hold to, but the Greek word that originally occurs here is most literally translated by the New King James Version, which says abide. To abide in the Word. The great commentator of centuries ago, Matthew Henry, said that abiding in the Word means to dwell in Christ's Word as a man dwells at home, where his home is his center, his rest, and his refuge. Isn't that beautiful? Think about how you feel when you're at home. It's your comfort zone. It's your place of refuge. Is Christ's Word that to you? That's what he's saying here. The life of the true disciple is lived out in the sphere of Christ's Word. This abiding has to do with persevering and enduring. Jesus is saying it's not enough to begin well. What matters is that we continue well and that we finish the course of our lives in faith and obedience to His Word. And so the mark of a true disciple is that he or she remains committed to the truth of Christ throughout their lives. There ought to be an appetite for the Word of God in a true disciple's life, and a desire to read it, to hear it, to understand it, to apply it, and most importantly of all, to obey it. Oh, there are many who love to hear a good rousing sermon, who love to read a good hair-raising Christian book, and who love to sing good gospel music. But is there a desire, a burning hunger in your heart to actually do what it is that God's Word is telling you to do? Is there a joy in obedience? That's the question. If God's Word is your refuge, is your safe place, your comfort zone, then there's a joy in obedience to it. That ought to be seen in a true disciple's life. And that appetite, that hunger, ought to continue and even increase throughout the days of our lives. Now, again, let me just say, that's not what makes a person a Christian. It's what proves that a person is a Christian. I mean, anyone can say that he or she believes in Jesus. And by that, they might mean any number of things. I mean, they may simply mean that he existed, that he was a real person. They might mean that they agree with and even appreciate some of the things that he said. But the true disciple is the one who has a personal relationship with Jesus that begins with a complete and total surrender to him as Lord and Savior, and trusting him and him alone and abiding in his Word throughout their life. A true disciple is not a person who just believes that Jesus lived and died, or even that he actually rose from the dead. But a true disciple believes that all of this was done for me. For me. Jesus lived to satisfy the righteous demands of God's law. He lived a sinless life that I could never live. He did it for me. He died on a cruel cross to bear the penalty of sin, but he didn't have any sin, so why did he die that way? He died that way for me, for my sins. He did that for me, so that my sins can be removed and that His righteousness can be imparted to my life. And He rose again, defeating my sin and its penalty forever, so that I can have eternal life and be with Him forever. You see, He did this for me. And as a result of this, I commit myself to Him by faith and trusting Him alone to save me and yielding my allegiance to Him as my Lord. What does that mean, to be Lord? It means to be my King, the one to whom I will gladly give my allegiance and obedience to. And so you see, this is how the Christian life begins. It's a personal relationship, knowing that He is with me. He's done this for me. He speaks to me through His Word. He loves me and He cares for me, and He invites me to commune with Him through prayer and through worship. And He desires for me to live to bring Him glory. His Word feeds my soul and instructs me in living for His glory. And so the true disciple never outgrows his or her need to continue abiding in the Word of God. You know, over here in my office, I have 6,000 books on the shelf. And invariably, somebody walks in for the first time, they always ask the same question. Have you read all those books? Yeah, I'm only 39 years old. If I'd read all those books, I'd be 80 probably, you know? I mean, I've read a lot of those books. A lot of them I read one time and I put on the shelf and I said, I will never need to look at that book again. Some of them I read, I put it on the shelf, I go back and I pull it off again. 6,000 of them in there on the shelf. On my desk, there's one I look at every day. And I've looked at every day for the last 21 years of my life. It's God's Word. Because you never outgrow your need for God's Word. You never outgrow your need to abide in it. It's the milk that nourishes us in our spiritual infancy. And it's the meat that sustains us as we spiritually mature. And it's the bread that gives life to us as we digest it. Because Jesus said that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so you need this Word more than you need bread, more than you need food. You abide in it, you live that way. If a person claims to be a believer in Christ and doesn't have an appetite for God's Word and is not abiding, is not continuing in God's Word, Jesus says here, they're not a true disciple. Well, what are they then? Well, they're a false believer. But you might wonder if there could be such a thing as a false believer. And there is. Jesus tells us plainly this in many places in the Gospels, but nowhere more clearly than in the parable of the sower and the soils. One of the places that's found is in Mark chapter 4. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus is telling a story about a sower who sows his seed. And he says the seed lands on different kinds of soil. Now some of the seed lands on the hard-packed ground beside the road, and it's eaten by birds immediately. Some of the seed falls into stony ground. There's not much soil there. And so the seed springs up quickly because there's no depth of soil there. But as soon as the sun comes out, it scorches that little tender shoot and it dries up and dies because there's no root to sustain it. Some of the seed falls into thorny ground. And as it begins to grow, it's choked out by the weeds and the thorns. But some of that seed falls into good soil. And it grows up and it produces a harvest, an abundant harvest that's many-fold what was sown. And Jesus explained that parable to His followers, and He said that the seed is the Word of God. And the seed that fell by the road represents those who hear the Word, but immediately the Word is taken away by Satan. Their hearts are hard to the Word of Christ, and so the seed doesn't penetrate that soil. It just bounces off of them, and the birds take it away and eat it. Well, then He says that the seed that falls into the rocky soil, you know, the one that bloomed right away, but was scorched when the sun came out. He says that's like the one who receives the Word with joy immediately. You've seen this, right? Immediately. Oh, yes, I am excited to believe in Jesus. But then life gets hard. Maybe some persecution, some affliction arises. And all of a sudden, God doesn't love me anymore, and so I'm going to turn my back on Him. There's no depth of root there, and that seed, that plant dries up and dies. And then there's that one that falls into thorny ground that Jesus says is like the one who hears the word and believes it initially, but then turns away because of the worries of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things. None of those are true disciples of Christ. Even though initially some of them profess to believe in Him. But it's that seed that lands in the good soil and grows to produce a bountiful harvest that represents the true disciple. The true disciple endures and perseveres through the persecution and affliction of life. The true disciple is not led astray by worldly enticements. The true disciple abides in the Word and continues walking with Jesus even though life gets hard and the world lures them with many temptations. Think of Amazing Grace. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. And 'tis grace that brought me safe thus far. And grace, I hope it'll lead me home. No, John Newton says there, grace will lead me home. Because God will bring His own through those trials and those afflictions. Now, it's likely that we've known many who came to Christ with enthusiasm initially, but when some affliction arose in their life, they turned away. Some might have cowered into intimidation or persecution and given up on Jesus in order to protect themselves or their reputations or their social status or things like that. Some might have decided that there were other things in life that were more important to them than Jesus, and so they opted to walk away from Him to pursue wealth and possessions and relationships or pleasures. And it's not that you can't have those things if you walk with Jesus. It's just that some people don't want to wait for God's timing, because you may not get those things until you get to heaven. But you will not lack anything you need. Sometimes we forget that and we think, I want it now. I want it now. And so they turn away from following Jesus because they want these other things more than Him. Maybe some of you find yourself in those descriptions. Don't rest in the false assurance that things are well with you and God, because once upon a time you recited the words to a prayer when you were a child. And perhaps you've watched your children or another loved one wander away from Christ like this. Don't assume that because they recited a prayer or were baptized or joined the church that they are genuinely saved. That's a false assurance. Remember that Jesus is here talking to people who had believed in Him, but their belief was superficial and shallow. How do we know that? Well, before this chapter ends, some of them are going to pick up stones to kill Him. That's a demonstration that they're not truly disciples, by the way. They're not abiding in His Word. Now, those are uncomfortable truths to wrestle with. And I know that right now, there's somebody here probably thinking, our preacher has lost his mind, because doesn't he know that Baptists believe in once saved, always saved? And perhaps you think I'm saying something contrary to that, but in reality, I'm not. It's true. It's true. Once a person is genuinely saved, they are saved forever, secure in Christ. But the point that I'm trying to make, and I think what Jesus is saying here, is that not everyone who professes to believe in Him is genuinely saved. So how can we know? Genuine faith bears a distinguishing mark. A person who is a true disciple of Jesus will continue to abide in His Word. Our abiding doesn't save us. Our salvation produces the abiding. One of the surest ways of knowing that you genuinely belong to Christ is that you sense within yourself a continuing and an increasing appetite, a hunger, a sense of dependence on Christ and His Word. I mean, this is the singular distinguishing mark of a true disciple. Who said that? Pastor? No. The Lord Jesus. Now, secondly, he moves on from this singular distinguishing mark to talk about two unique blessings of a true disciple. In verse 32, he says that the true disciple, the one who abides in His Word, will know the truth. That's number one. And the truth will make you free. That's number two. When he says that the true disciple will know the truth, that's not to say that no one else in the world can know anything true. I mean, there are true facts that can be known by anyone, regardless of their spiritual condition, right? I like to say all truth is God's truth. So if an unbeliever says something and it's true, I don't have to reject it just because an unbeliever said it. Oh, he doesn't know the truth because he doesn't know Jesus, you know? No, there are true truths, regardless of one's spiritual condition. They correspond to God's reality, and those things are true. But you see, Jesus isn't talking about mathematical facts and scientific equations here. He's talking about a truth. You might call it truth with a capital T, that can only be known by the follower of Jesus. And the significance of this particular kind of truth, this truth with a capital T, is so great that all other truths pale in comparison to it. It's a truth that if one does not know, it matters very little what else one does know. And it's a truth that if one knows it, it matters very little what else they do not know. This truth is not an intellectual concept. It's not a philosophical proposition. It's an active, living person. This truth is not an it. This truth is a he. In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So Jesus is saying that he himself is the truth, and to know him is to have access eternally to God the Father by him. Everyone who's attempting to approach God in any other way outside of Jesus Christ is basing their life and their eternal hope on a falsehood. Who said that? Jesus said that. God's truth is revealed. Moreover, God's truth is incarnated in the person of Jesus Christ. So that if you want to know God, if you want to meet God, you have to come to him and know him through Jesus Christ, or you will not come to him and know him at all, because he is the truth. He says, if you're truly my disciple, you'll abide in the word and you'll know the truth. He is the truth. Being truth in the flesh, that means that Jesus is true and trustworthy. And if he's true and trustworthy, then the things that he says are by necessity true. And the things which he says are true are true. And so in John 17:17, Jesus is praying to his Father, and he says, "Father, sanctify them in the truth." He's talking about his followers, even down the generations to us today. Sanctify them in the truth. And then he says, "Thy word is truth." So, knowing truth involves knowing God himself through Jesus Christ, who is God's true living word, and through the Bible, which is God's true written word. You see, the written word points us to the living word. When we read the written word, it points us to Jesus, and we're knowing the truth, and the truth is leading us to the truth, and that truth is bringing us closer and closer to Christ-likeness. It is that word that we abide in as a result of being his disciple. The true disciple, even though he or she might be uneducated and ignorant of many things of this world, they know a truth that far outweighs all other truths. A truth with a capital T. Some of you know people like this. Some of you are people like this, by the way. A person who maybe by worldly standards, you know, never received more than a middle school education. Completely unaware, unconcerned with philosophy or science or politics. But there's a wisdom there. A wisdom because this person knows God. They don't just know about God, they know God. And they walk with him personally. And you know, it's like if they cut themselves, Bible just flows out of their arms, you know? I mean, you've known people like this. Some of you are people like this. And then, you know, when you know truth in that kind of way, it really doesn't matter what you don't know. there's a wisdom that the world doesn't know that this person has, because their life is anchored in this ultimate truth. They know Christ and they walk with him faithfully, and they know his word, and they know how to apply it to their lives in every situation that comes their way. Now, that's not to say that every Christian is supposed to be uneducated and ignorant, though the world sometimes says that that's true of us. Some of the most well-educated and brilliant people that I've ever met are completely sold out to Jesus Christ. I mean, their intellect shines all the more because it's fixed on the truth of Christ and His Word. They know the truth with a capital T because they're truly disciples of Christ who are abiding in His Word. That's a unique blessing that's reserved for true disciples. But Jesus goes on to say that there's another unique blessing here. That you know the truth, but see, knowing the truth has a result that you are set free. You're made free. And what is the freedom that Jesus is talking about? Well, this context here helps us understand this. When Jesus speaks to this group of people about the truth making them free, notice how they respond, this group of people who say they believe in Jesus. Almost immediately, they demonstrate their unwillingness to abide in His Word. They're offended by it. And they want to get out from under His Word. That's enough to suggest right there they're not truly committed to Him. They protest and object to His Word about being made free, and they claim that they don't need this. Already they're not abiding in the Word. So they say to Jesus in verse 33, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" There's a Greek word to describe this kind of expression. It's baloney. Actually, I think that's a German word. We've never been enslaved to anyone. Anybody here ever read the Old Testament? They were enslaved to Egypt. They were overpowered by Assyria. They were deported en masse by Babylon. And when Babylon was overtaken by Persia, the Jews were subjected to them too. In between the testamental periods, the Greeks took power and controlled the whole known world, including Israel. And even at the very moment that these lying words came out of their lips, the Romans were in control of every aspect of their lives. We've never been enslaved to anybody. Well, that's just a lie. Now, you know, this is where people ought to be glad that Jesus is a lot nicer than me. Because I would have made a big deal out of the fact that you just lied. All right, I could just take, get your Bible. I'll just show you. That's a lie. You've been enslaved over and over and over again. Jesus doesn't even mention the fact that it's a lie. You know why? Because that kind of enslavement is not even what He's talking about. That's not even what He's talking about. In fact, the kind of enslavement He's talking about, even people who live in free societies can experience. And the kind of freedom He's talking about can be had by even somebody who's a slave. And so He just lets the lie go. I think that's interesting. Because it doesn't have anything to do with His point. You and I live in a land that cherishes freedom. 1776, you know. Ever since, we've been an independent nation, free from the control of other powers. It's interesting that even after the American Revolution, not everyone in America was free. Some people, sad chapters of our nation's history, were enslaved to taskmasters who treated them inhumanely. In the 1860s, this form of slavery was abolished, but not all people were free. In the 1960s, great strides were made in the civil rights movement, but still not all were free. In fact, today in America, many people are still slaves. Now, you know about human trafficking and all that, and that's not what I'm talking about, and that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about a bigger category of people that are slaves. Because this kind of slavery has nothing to do with personal or political liberties that a person or a nation might enjoy. Even in a free land with laws protecting the rights of free people, multitudes are enslaved and in need of being set free in the way that Jesus is talking about here, because He's talking about being set free from sin. In verse 34, He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave to sin." You see, because every human being is born in sin, we are all born into slavery. Just a few moments ago in the service, we sang the life story of every human being who's ever lived. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. That's true of every person who's ever lived. But the disciple of Christ can sing, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeons flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? See, the truth of Jesus Christ sets us free from our enslavement to sin. But even among those who are truly disciples of Christ, and I'm sure that many of us are, we've been set free in this way. But we still sin, don't we? Does that mean that we've not truly been set free? Does that mean that there's still some chain or shackle on us that's not yet been cut off yet? No. See, when Jesus speaks of those who commit sin and are thus the slaves of sin, He's speaking with a present tense participle that indicates a person who is continuing in sin. We might even say abiding in sin. They're not continuing or abiding in the Word, but they're continuing or abiding in sin, meaning they're willfully engaging in ongoing patterns of sin with no regard for turning from it in repentance. And that pattern of sin demonstrates that they're enslaved. The double irony of that is it not only demonstrates their enslavement, it actually strengthens their enslavement. And so they're in chains, forging stronger chains. But you see, you might say, well, don't we all continue in sin in some way? Indeed, we do. When a person who's been set free by Christ from sin commits a sin, there's a difference. See, that case is sort of a momentary lapse. You ever been driving down the road and forget where you're going? Let's just say it's happened to me. Anybody ever had that happen? All right, there's seven people telling the truth and a lot of liars. All right, but see, if Jesus were here, He would say the lie's not even important right now because it's not the point. All right, so yeah, you go out, you get in the car, you start driving, and you forget where you're going. Right, but this is what happens when a Christian sins. You forgot for a moment who your master was. And you just sort of went back to doing things the old way because you're accustomed to following corrupted desires. I mean, for much of your lives, it was all you could do. And so in that moment of sin, you forgot that the chains are gone. You forgot that you've been set free to follow a new master. And you forgot that you don't have to do the bidding of that old corrupt nature in your heart that you were forced to obey for so long. It's like this. April 29, 2004, the last Oldsmobile that would ever be made rolled off the assembly line. Now, there would be no more Oldsmobiles ever manufactured. But what's interesting is that all the Oldsmobiles didn't just disappear from the road that day. Right? You still see them in our parking lot out here and driving up and down the road. Now, with every passing year, you see fewer and fewer Oldsmobiles on the road. Well, see, this is kind of what's going on in your life as a Christian. When you were set free by Christ from sin, it's as if the factory got shut down. It's under new management. And you're no longer a product of that old assembly line because now you belong to Him. And so the sins that a Christian commits are like Oldsmobiles. I mean, they're relics of a defunct factory that are still rolling around. But even though you're going to still see them on the road of your life until the day that you're perfected and glorified with Christ, hopefully, as you abide in His Word, you're going to see less and less of them because He's shaping you and sanctifying you by His Spirit. But when a Christian commits a sin, that's a whole different thing than when an unbeliever is continuing in sin. For the Christian, there's this wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit's conviction. He pricks our conscience and sounds this alarm that something is not right. And He reminds us that we've forgotten that we've been set free. And this drives us to confession and repentance. And we're freshly cleansed by the blood of Christ as we turn to Him with a contrite heart. But you see, the one who continues in sin operates with abandon. The Holy Spirit's conviction is not sensed by them at all. I mean, they're continuing in sin because it's all they can do. They are slaves to sin, merely doing the bidding of their master. Jesus says that He is able to set us free from this. You see, because He is not a slave, but rather He is the Son of God, He is able to transform those who are the slaves of sin into the sons and daughters of God who have full access to the Father and to His dwelling place. In verse 35, Jesus says, "The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever." If Jesus were merely God's servant, God's slave, He couldn't make eternal promises to us about liberation. But because He's God's Son and abides with Him forever, He's able to set free forever those who are entangled in the snares of sin. And so you see, by His death we are freed from the penalty of sin. He bore that penalty for us in His death. And by His indwelling life we are freed from the power of sin, because a greater power dwells within us and we can overcome that sin in our lives. And then ultimately, praise God, when we see Christ face to face in heaven, we will be free for eternity from even the very presence of sin, so that we no longer have to set our eyes on it or on its heinous effects. We are free indeed. But some people misunderstand that, and they think that if I'm a Christian and I'm free indeed, that means I'm free to sin. The Bible speaks in many places of people who pervert the grace of God and turn this freedom into a license for sin. Paul says in Romans 5 and 6, "God forbid that we should think that way." Because we are not free to sin. We were already free to sin. It's all we could do. Now you've been set free to not sin. Before, all you could do was sin. Now you don't have to, because you've been set free by Christ. And you're free not only to not sin, but to positively, proactively glorify God each moment of each day of your life. You can live for Him, which you could not do before. Now you can. To be free in this way is to be free indeed. It's to be free in a way that no earthly power can overcome. I mean, you might spend the rest of your life in prison. I hope you don't, but you might. You might spend the rest of your life in slavery to some earthly master, or under the subjugation of some foreign power. Who knows what the future might hold. But if you're in Christ, you're free indeed, no matter what your circumstances are, because the Son has made you free. That's why the gospel advances so rapidly and so bountifully in cultures that lack freedom. Because people find out there's a different kind of freedom that's even better, that I can have even when I'm in chains. It's why, though we are glad to have the rights and privileges of freedom that we enjoy in America, we understand this is not the main thing. I mean, what a waste of time to be free in this way and yet still enslaved to sin. And it's also why, even though we're concerned about oppression and social injustice all over the world, we understand that democracy and liberty can only do so much to help a nation. Because the greatest need of the people who live under oppression is the gospel of Jesus Christ, because He can set them free in a way that surpasses the limitations of their political and personal freedoms. The audience to which Jesus was speaking claimed to believe in Him, but they're not His true disciples. They didn't continue in His Word 10 minutes. They were in fact continuing in sin. You'll see it as you look through the rest of this chapter. Their attitudes and actions demonstrate that. Rather than abiding in His Word, they are arguing with His Word. Instead of knowing the truth, they're entrapped in their own lies. Instead of seeing their true spiritual condition, they were boasting of their ethnic superiority. They didn't need to be set free. They're Abraham's descendants. Falsely believe that because Jews are God's chosen people, that they're automatically right with God. The Bible never promised that to them. The conditions of redemption were the same in the Old Testament as they are in the New. Human beings are born bound to sin. and have to be reconciled to God through repentance and faith in His saving promises. And in the Old Testament, those saving promises were pointing people forward to the day when Christ would come, when He would die on the cross and ransom us from the captivity of sin. And in the New Testament, the saving promises that we read are pointing us back to that historical reality that it has happened in Him. Being a biological descendant of Abraham was never sufficient to make anybody right with God. Not in the Old Testament, not any time since. They're enslaved to sin. They're blinded to their true condition by this false assurance. And in a similar way, there are so many Christians in America today who are also blinded to a false assurance because they think that because they prayed some prayer, recited words to a prayer, or were baptized or joined a church, that they have become Christ's true disciples and have been truly set free. But their lives lack this distinguishing characteristic. They're not abiding in the Word. And you say, Christ can set you free. And they say, I don't need to be set free. I was baptized. I don't need to be set free. I'm a member of such and such a church. I don't need to be set free. When I was 7 years old, I prayed a prayer. You see, it's the same thing that Abraham. I'm Abraham's descendant. I don't need to be set free. Well, do you have this distinguishing characteristic in your life? Are you abiding in the Word of Christ? That's the bad news is that when 3 out of 4 people in America say they're followers of Christ, some of them are not telling the truth. That's the bad news. Here's the good news. Jesus is still in the business of setting people free. He's still in the business of liberating people who turn to Him in repentance and faith and call on Him as Lord and Savior. And so do you know Him? Do you have a personal relationship with Him? How can you tell? How would I know? Well, I don't know. You should know. How could you know? Do you see in your life this distinguishing mark? Are you abiding in His Word? Is there a hunger for His truth? Do you see in your life the unique blessings of true discipleship? Do you know the truth of Christ and His Word? Have you been set free? Free from striving to please God with your own efforts. Free from trusting in false assurances. And free from pretending that you are something or that you have something that you're really not or really don't. Free from marching to the orders of sin in your life. And free to walk in holiness as you grow in Christ's likeness. These things demonstrate to us whether or not we are truly His disciples or if we're just counterfeits. Forgery. Fakes. What a glorious reality it is to abide in the Word of Christ. To walk in truth and freedom as His true disciple. If you've never experienced that before, I pray you will, even today, experience that liberating grace of Christ. But if you have, would you spend some time today praying and asking God to show you how you can share those truths with others so that they can know this truth and freedom that comes from following Christ and abiding His Word. You know, think of it like this. In the 1860s, there was a great abolition movement that was going through the United States, raising support and saying, join the bandwagon. We are out to set slaves free and to abolish the slavery that binds so many people. And it's as if when Jesus said in the Nazareth synagogue, He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. It's as if when He said that, He's saying, I'm starting a movement. I'm starting a movement to set slaves free and to abolish it altogether. Why don't you come along and join the movement? Why don't you come along and join the movement? And why don't we march together to the ends of the earth? And everywhere we find people enslaved to sin, let's announce the good news to them that Jesus Christ can set them free. Would you ask God to put somebody on your heart today that needs to hear that good news? Let's pray.